Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I wanted us to take this New Testament reading, first of all, where we see the Apostle Paul in a city called Athens. It's like a modern-day university city. And he walks around the city and he's so distressed because he sees idols everywhere. And so moved in his spirit, he stands up in the marketplace and he addresses a great council known as the Areopagus and preaches that there is no one else but the one true God. So Acts 17, verse 22. Let's listen carefully to God's word. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 6. Our focus this morning is on the second commandment, from verses 4 down to 6. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" This is God's word. A few years ago, Lindsay and I were over in Glasgow for a weekend visiting my sister Karen, who lived there back then. As we were walking around the city, we came along a little pottery shop. You could go in and have a go at throwing a pot. That's what you call it. When you have a bit of clay on the wheel, you throw the pot and you could shape it and make something. So Lindsay, being arty, I thought she would enjoy this. We decided to go in and have a go. And I must say, there's something wonderful about sitting with that big lump of clay and then you just sort of slam it down onto the wheel. You're the master. The clay is yours to make and mold and shape it into what you want it to be. Lindsay made this beautiful, dainty little jug. I made something resembling either a cup or a vase. I found it very difficult. But it was amazing then, after we'd had a go, it was amazing to step back and see the skilled potter shaping, molding, and making things that are useful and beautiful with real wisdom. The potter was in control, shaping something useful and beautiful that reflected, I think, the wisdom of the potter. In the prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, we read of God using this very same illustration of a potter molding and shaping clay to tell us something about himself. On the wheel of life's various circumstances, we know, and God's word tells us, that God shapes us and molds us with his steady hand, taking even the afflictions, the things that batter, bruise, hurt us. His steady hand is shaping in everything his people into something useful and beautiful that reflects his glory. And one other warning or refrain that comes in this whole illustration of God being the potter and we being the clay is that we must never try to switch roles with God. We must never think that we are the ones who are sitting in the potter's seat, making God the clay that we shape and fashion into an image that we like. We are warned continually in Scripture that we are not to attempt to shape God into our image. He is the one who shapes us into his. This is the heart and essence of the second commandment. The second commandment is a warning against trying to fashion God into an image that is not a true reflection of who he is. And then worshiping this distorted God in a way that does not truly honor him. Why do we need the instruction of the second commandment today? Well, the most important thing for every one of us in all of life is that we have in our minds the right idea of God. As much as possible, we want to ensure that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God as he is revealed in his word. A.W. Tozer has said, "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." We must make sure that when we think of God, we are thinking about him truly, accurately, rightly. And so the second commandment is given to warn us against the sin of shaping God into something less than what he is, either by a material idol that does not reflect who he truly is, or an immaterial mental image of him in our mind that is not true. The second commandment asks each of us this question: am I thinking rightly about God? As we look at the commandment itself, we see that it is presented first with a rule. It gives us a rule, and then the text gives us a reason for the rule. We'll look first at the rule, the command itself, and then we'll look at the reason for the rule. And then we'll spend the rest of our time thinking through how we apply and understand the second commandment in Christ. So the rule itself. Look down with me at verse 4. The rule is clearly stated, and it prohibits for Israel the making of carved images. Now, a carved image is a man-made representation of some divine being. The rule is unpacked then in the rest of verse 4. They are not to make any carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. This rule, this commandment, simply means they are not to make any images or sculptures of God trying to depict God himself or of anything else that would be used as an aid to worship. Now, it's important that we understand the commandment itself is not a prohibition against any artwork or artistic sculpting. We know this because in Exodus 31, Bezalel and Oholiab were commissioned to produce artwork for the tabernacle. It included figures of cherubim and palm trees. So this is not forbidding all art and sculpture. The second commandment rules out making such objects and images as aids to worship. So the Israelites were not to make images of false gods, and they were not to attempt to make any image or depiction of Yahweh, the true God himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, there's quite a clarification on why they're not to do this. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 4:15. God says, "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, a likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal on the earth, any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, any fish that is in the water under the earth." So you see, God is saying, you saw no form. When I came down on Sinai, I was enveloped in the smoke and the thunder and the lightning and the shaking. And because you saw no form, you heard my words, don't you attempt to shape and fashion me into any shape or form. That's not how I reveal my glory. Now, why do they need to be told this? The Israelites. What would motivate them to think that in worshiping God, it might be helpful for them to make a little statue of him? Something that speaks of him, like a bull or something that's really strong. Well, think about it. Think of context. When we were studying the plagues last year, we observed at that time that the gods of Egypt were always represented by some kind of animal or something else in creation. Horus, for example, the god of the sky, was depicted as a man with a falcon's head. Hathor, strong goddess of fertility, was depicted as a cow. The god of Pharaoh's protection, do you remember? Depicted as a reared-up cobra. You see it on the big masks of the pharaohs, this reared-up cobra protecting Pharaoh. The image of a cow said, this is what our god Hathor is like. The image of a falcon, this is what Horus, god of the sky, is like. Now here's the issue that the second commandment gets at, though. What created thing would you use to say what the God of glory is like? There's nothing. There's nothing that would fairly represent the one true God and depict what he is really like. And so God says in Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none besides me. The God of Israel, in giving the second commandment, shows that he refuses to be squeezed into a mold and represented by the image of anything in creation. Where the first commandment spoke primarily to the issue of who the Israelites were to worship, the second instructs them in how they should worship, not via idols, statues, false images of God. They are not to be like the Egyptians. Think they knew 400 years in Egypt, the superior power and all those statues that depicted the gods and goddesses, so-called, of Egypt. And now God says, that's not how you're to worship me. When you see the second commandment in the context that Israel came out of, it's really clear. It's so sad then, and we will get here. It's so sad when in Exodus 32 we read of Aaron fashioning a golden calf to represent Yahweh. Do you ever notice that? In the shaping of the golden calf, they're not worshiping Baal or Asherah or any of the gods of Canaan. No. Aaron made the calf and organized a feast to Yahweh, saying, "These are the gods who delivered you from Egypt." It was not who they worshiped, it was the way they worshiped that was the problem. The shaping of the golden calf was a breaking, not primarily of the first commandment, but of the second. And this is really important because the way we worship God testifies to the world who this God is. God is zealous that his people would worship him, not just in any way they would choose, but in the way he directs us to, with a whole heart and according to the truth. As Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You go all heart, not anchored and guided by the truth, you get sentimentalism. You go all truth with no heart, you get dryness. God is zealous that we worship him rightly. And so he gives the rule. But now the reason behind the rule. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then into verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For, here's your reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now let's not stumble over God speaking of himself as a jealous God here. Jealousy today is almost always used in a negative way. Jealousy can come from selfishness, covetousness, and it can cause bitterness and brokenness in our hearts and homes. We know this. But when God speaks of himself as jealous, we need to put all those sinful thoughts of jealousy right out of our minds. For jealousy for God is an expression of his love and his care for his people. Imagine if a husband saw his wife in the arms of another man and said, "I don't care, no big deal to me." Would you say that's a loving and caring husband? No, it's his lack of jealousy that would be a sin. Jealousy is not an inherently sinful disposition. Jealousy can be a morally good thing or a morally bad thing, depending on the heart it flows from. When God says he is a jealous God, he's saying, first and foremost, he is jealous for his own glory. He wants his glory to be seen and savored, not misconstrued and reduced to less than what he is. God, we must get this firm in our minds. God delights first and foremost in his own glory. If he were to delight in anything more than his own glory, he would be an idolater. Do you ever think about that? If the all-powerful, all-good God was to set his affection on anything else but himself, his primary affection on anything else but himself first, he would commit idolatry. There's nothing in the universe that God can value above himself. And because he is good and morally pure, he will always set his value on that which is most valuable. And God must zealously uphold his glory because only the revelation of his true glory can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. And so in verse 5, he says he will take the sin of breaking this commandment very seriously. Because when we reduce God down to something less than he is, either by a material idol or an immaterial image of him in our minds that is not right, we touch what is most precious to God, namely his own glory. And so in verse 5, he says, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this is not about generational curses or anything like this. It is not about innocent children being punished for the sins of wayward fathers. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, we're protected from going down such a route when we read God saying, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." So what then does the warning mean of verse 5? Well, first we must see that it's coupled with verse 6. He says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but he will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is contrasting here the blessing that comes from obedience and the curse that comes from disobedience. Disobedience will bring a lack of blessing. Future generations will feel the impact of the sins of their parents. If those future generations will obey, they will be blessed. If they walk in the sins of their fathers, they will not experience God's blessing. Notice how verse 5 ends. It is those who hate me who experience God's just retributive justice. It's not as if there are innocent children here being punished for the sins of mom and dad. No, the consequences of mom and dad's sins. We see this when the Israelites are taken into exile and the children are born into exilic conditions. They are experiencing the consequences of the sins of their parents. But those who love and obey will flourish to 1,000 generations. The contrast between the few and the thousands is to demonstrate that God is so longing to bless. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In the end, sin and rebellion will fade away, but God's blessing will endure. So that's the rule and the reason for the rule. No making idols or images to represent God, because in the end they will all be inadequate. They will all stand as a lie. God is jealous for his glory, and he will not have himself being reduced to less than what he is. And so for us to enjoy his blessing and not experience his curse, we must learn how to walk in a manner that honors him in both our thoughts and our deeds. So that's the exposition of the commandment. I want to spend the rest of our time now just thinking on how this passage instructs us today. I cited Romans 15 last week, which tells us that all of this is written down for our instruction. And so let's think carefully about what we're taking away into this week ahead now in light of reading the second commandment. We're going to use that framework that I have spoken of already. We're going to think of our four C's here. We're going to look at the character of God. We're going to think of how this command coaches us how to live. We're going to think of how it confronts us. And then how it ultimately leads us to Christ. So let's think about, first of all, what do we see in the second commandment and learn about the character of God? Well, this is clear. Verse 5 is where we're going to focus on. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Just ponder for a moment with me the jealousy of God. The pure, morally pure jealousy of God. The jealousy of God is a wonderful aspect of his character. He is jealous to make sure his glory is rightly seen and understood. Think about how Jesus Christ demonstrated the jealousy of God for the name of God. Do you remember in the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2? Jesus sees the money changers, the sellers of the cattle and the pigeons, and he looks and he sees the glory of God being trampled on, God's temple, God's house of prayer, God's glory being reduced to less than what it is. And what does he do? He turns over the tables and he throws out the money changers. And what do the disciples record for us that they were thinking about? And they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus, consumed with jealousy for the glory of God. See how in the temple, in John 2, the issue was not worshiping a false God, but they were worshiping the true God in a way that reduced him down to less than what he really was and is. God is jealous for his glory, but here is what is so beautiful on top of that. He is also jealous for us, his people. A few years ago, I brought the boys down to my Uncle Harry's farm down in Tyrone. And I remember showing them all the different cows. And of course, they held their nose and thought everything was yucky. And they laughed at everything around the place. And I remember my uncle told me that there was a cow that just calved. Of course, you keep together a cow with its calf for as long as is possible before any separation would happen. And I took the boys, and I remember holding Elliot, he was much smaller, and Hudson, and walking them up to this little pen where the cow with its calf was. And as soon as we walked up to the gate, Hudson's foot hit off the gate. And I tell you, that mother cow jumped up to attention, dropped its head, just like you'd see a bull doing so, and stood right up to the gate in front of its calf. Protective jealousy for that little vulnerable one. And though we must be careful now not to undermine exactly what I've said, we must not reduce God to less than he is with an illustration like that, but hopefully that helps you to get this concept of God's jealous, zealous care for his own. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling particularly vulnerable, particularly weak, absolutely drained, wrung dry with grief and heartache. Oh, you have a strong one standing in front of you to protect you, who is fiercely jealous for you with love. He knows when we need that kind of protective care, and he knows when we need the little nudge to move on. And so we see beautifully in the second commandment the character of our morally pure, jealous God. the jealousy of God is good news. Coaching then. Let's think, how does this commandment instruct us now as Christians living under not just the same law as Israel, but under the law of Christ? Now, this commandment is reiterated across the New Testament in a number of places, and we have to think now, okay, so it comes to Christ, and we're going to see how Christ fulfills it, but it comes through Christ as Him, the Lord, and we have to think through, what does it mean for us to live this out? Well, I have 3 points to make. First, we still must not attempt to make any images or statues of God to help us in worship. Now, one of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church is that images and statues of Christ, Mary, and the saints, known as icons, can be helpful in worship. They would say a visual image can be an aid to prayer. Certainly, we do not worship that icon, we just venerate it. As Kevin DeYoung has helpfully said in his little book on the Ten Commandments, I wonder how that would have flown with Moses if Aaron were to say of the golden calf, we're not worshiping it, we're just venerating it. DeYoung goes on to say, if we bow to an image, relic, or icon, or focus on it, or think we need it to be closer to God, it is a violation of the second commandment. What has happened time and time again down through the history of the church when people have innocently said, well, it's just an image or a statue to help me focus and worship? Time and time again, instead of the image leading to true worship, the image becomes the locus of reverence and the object of worship itself. And thus an idol that is hateful to God. This is controversial, but I've thought hard about it this week. What about pictures in kids' books of Jesus? Movies like The Passion of the Christ, or famous pieces of art depicting Bible scenes. Down through the history of the church since the incarnation of Christ, people have thought differently on this issue. I would say, and I'm happy if anyone wants to correct me if I'm wrong at the door, my understanding would be for teaching, but not for worship, I think it can be okay to have books with pictures of Bible scenes in it, even pictures of the man, Jesus. Never a picture attempting to depict God, but since Jesus had a body and we can portray the manhood of Jesus, I think, without breaking the second command, not to try to depict God, I think we can use those images wisely for teaching purposes. Let me say why I think that might be the case. Well, there's a lot I could say, but I don't have the time to go into it, but one word just to say. If there are only words on kids' books, pictures of the disciples, pictures of everyone else, and then everywhere you turn, Jesus is invisible, what might that communicate to our children about the reality of the incarnation and the bodily nature of Jesus? Now, Christians differ on this, and so I think we must seek to have the Word guide and inform our consciences on these more specific questions. I wouldn't die on a hill for an image of Jesus in a children's book. I think we must be careful and very wise, but I do want to avoid the invisibility of the man Jesus and give my children a misconstrued picture of the reality of the man. If I was pushing back, if I heard someone say that, I'd push back and say, yeah, but you cannot separate the manhood and the divine nature of Christ. I know. And so we must be very careful. But I myself have no problem with using those books with wisdom, always explaining with careful. Movies like Passion of the Christ, I don't know. Again, I think you've got to be guided by conscience. There's something in me that it doesn't sit well with me.
over to you, really, as you allow God's word to shape your conscience on those issues. But the big point there is no attempts at depicting the divine, eternal, glorious God in his first, second person, the eternal Son, in his deity, or the Holy Spirit. Second point of coaching, getting to the heart of the command, the big prohibition about trying to represent God or in an image or some form was because God will not allow himself to be reduced down to less than who he truly is. And so here's where I want to take us back to the introduction for a few moments. We must be careful not to take the potter's seat so that we can recreate God as we want him to be. This happens when we choose to worship God for some of his attributes and not others. When someone says, I like to think of God as ... they're almost certainly reducing God to less than he is. We must not just say, he's just like a loving father, and that's what I like to focus on. No, that would reduce God down to less than he is. We do not reshape him into the image we want him to be. We take him as he reveals himself to be in all of Scripture. If we have a God who is all love, mercy, and grace without holiness and hatred of sin, we reduce God to less than he is. If we are all gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, and we do not have the vision of Jesus in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse who rides out and makes war against all the enemies of God, again, we've got a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Last Sunday evening, we thought together about the doctrine of hell, eternal conscious punishment, and in the book of Revelation, it is the Lamb who stands as those who are unrepentant experience the full wrath of God, the Lamb. And when they shout, fall on us to the mountains, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Make sure, let me just say this on a side, make sure that in your thinking about Jesus, you have room for the holiness of Christ and not just the nearness of Christ. Holy Jesus, who when Peter saw him in that boat and saw a glimpse of his glory, said, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. And so we must be sure that we think of God rightly and not reduce him down to less than what he is. Remember at the end of 1 John chapter 5, after John had written five chapters about making sure we get the gospel right, the very last verse, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And John shows that the way he's thinking of idolatry there is when you start to sideline Jesus, think wrongly about Jesus, think wrongly about the gospel, as if it's your works that get you right with God. That would be breaking the second commandment. And so John says, dear children, you keep yourself from thinking wrongly about the gospel, thinking wrongly about Jesus. And this can happen in a myriad of ways. When I start thinking that my Bible reading in the morning must be done to get God to like me more. And if I don't pray well or enough, God's not going to like me anymore. And we can, in so many ways, create an idol out of even our devotional practices and disciplines. So we've got to be careful. Third point under coaching, and then I'll really move on. We must recognize the Bible's teaching that God has created humanity to be the true image bearers of God in the world. Do you ever think about this? One reason for God not wanting man-made images of himself is because he has already made humans to bear his image and likeness. Do you remember the same language is used in Genesis? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And what this means is that when we love, John teaches this again in 1 John, when we love people sacrificially and with servant hearts, we're showing our world what God is like. When we serve like Christ and wash the feet of others, we show that we're among people as those who serve. We're to care for the world. We're to care for one another. And in so doing, we bear the image and likeness of God. That's the image and likeness of God we're to represent and bear forth in the world. Now, I'll quickly close with this. Two more C's. Confrontation. How does the second command confront us? Well, let's be real. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not represented God well in his world. We have not done well in demonstrating the glory of God by bearing his image, his love, his care. In fact, so often we have done the opposite. We have not portrayed the image and likeness of God in our manner, in our godliness. We have been selfish. Our jealousy has not been motivated out of a passion for the glory of God or seeing injustice. Our jealousy is motivated because my name's been hurt or I'm coveting something. And so when we read this command, we realize we have broken it and fallen short of it. And so we come to Christ. In Colossians 1:15, we read, this is wonderful, he is the image. Greek is icon. The image of the invisible God. Where we fell short, Jesus did not fall short. He came into the world to show us the glory of God. He showed us what a human bearing the image of God really looks like. He was both God and man. He came into the world to deal with the distortion and curse of sin and to bring us into the blessing of the thousand generations of those who fear him and keep his commands. And now as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3 that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. God is renewing the distorted image of God in us through sin. He's renewing it as we behold the glory of God in the gospel. And so as we behold the glory of Jesus in the gospel, this is God's means for sanctifying us and restoring his image in us. We are like bits of clay that became a bit mauled, and the loving potter in the gospel is molding and shaping us again into a vessel fit for the master's use. Something that is beautiful, something that displays his glory. And what is our hope? That we will be changed from one degree of glory into another as we behold Christ until that day when we shall see him. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beholding the glory of Christ, we will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, until with unveiled eyes we see his glory and we reflect him as we have been created to. Let's pray together. Father, there's been a lot here as we've sought to understand the second commandment in its context. And then we've sought to bring it through and read it and see how Christ is the true and perfect image of the invisible God, the one coming into the world to restore the distorted image in us. And now again, we read the second commandment and we want to ask you to help us not to reduce you down to anything less than you truly are, that in this church, we would have a vision of a big God, a glorious God, a holy God, and yet a God who draws near to us in love, who is jealous for his glory and jealous for us. Oh Lord, help us to think of you rightly with biblical balance, so that we can be a people who worship you in the Spirit and according to truth, to the glory of your name, in Christ. Amen.